Tonight we're reading Matthew chapter 4. This is called, among many other things, the temptations of Yeshua. These aren't the only temptations he experienced, for we read in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin. So every way can't be summarized in three moments, which we're going to see here in Matthew 4. But they are significant in what they link biblically from the book of Genesis and the book of 1 John. We will see those, and we'll see how Yeshua handled things. So let's look at this, beginning at verse 1. Then, which is not an insignificant word, Yeshua was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What's then? What had just happened? The affirmation, the acclamation, the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The attestation of the sonship of Yeshua by the Father, and the Holy Spirit landing on him like a dove. We talked about that last week. So a brilliant moment to help us see, and I'm sorry they broke the chapter right there, because after you get glory, sometimes you get emptiness. After you get the majesty of seeing the encounter with the living God, you often get shallowness. After the beauty of God, you often see the darkness of the world. And that is exactly what Yeshua experiences in 6 weeks. So it's not immediate. Look, Yeshua was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, where was he? He was baptized over in the Jordan. We know about where that is by tradition. We talked about that last week at the mikveh of Yeshua. And so most say these are the Judean wilderness. This is just west of River Jordan. It really is dry. There's nothing beautiful about it. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. You think, wait a minute, wouldn't he have gotten hungry a little bit earlier? 6 weeks of fasting, that's pretty deep. I've never fasted that long. I've had long fasts, but never 40 days. Why does it say 40 nights? Because you fast not only in the day, but also in the evening. Whereas Islamists today, about whom this was not written, for whom this was not written, but Islamists today will, during Ramadan, fast only during the day, but not in the evening. Yeshua is fasting comprehensively, day and night, and then became hungry. So what does that tell you about drink? He had to drink, but he became hungry, not thirsty. You can't be without water for more than 6 days. It's just impossible. Your body will shrivel. You might survive, but you will be vastly depleted. 6 weeks, which is 42 days. 40 days or 6 weeks of fasting. There's no way he could have survived without drink. So it's likely that he found some cactus or he found some liquid refreshment somewhere. When I first started in faith, we used to have what we called liquid fasts, and they're more like today's smoothies than Yeshua would have encountered. So he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was the whole point. That's why he went out there. Not to be tested like Abraham. Not to be tested like you and me. You see, we get tested to demonstrate who we are to the Father. Yeshua already had just been attested by the Father. I am well pleased. This is my boy. I am not disappointed. I won't be disappointed in him. There was no demonstration that was required to the Father. The demonstration was to you and to me, that we would have a model of one who could be tempted and how he passed the test. So verse 3, the tempter came. Not the devil came. We'll see that in the next couple moments. That was his role, not his name, not his title, but that the role was the role of tempter. And that's a Matthew add-on that I think is pretty great. That was his purpose. That was, mind you, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So it was the Lord's purpose. Satan had a purpose. God had a purpose. Satan's purpose was to knock Yeshua off. Yeshua's purpose, God's purpose, was to demonstrate how you and I can knock Satan out of the box. So it was a World War Wrestling Federation boxing match. I mean, this was kickboxing on steroids. This was pretty remarkable. There was a movie back in the 50s where this moment, this first episode of the temptation with bread to rocks, was so cleverly depicted. Here's Yeshua walking, and he's pretty tired, and he's a little hungry, and he sees a guy, an old man, sitting there with a bowl, dipping some bread into a bowl, like with gravy or such, and says, "You want some?" That's all it was. You want some bread? You know, they made it into almost a minimalist temptation, but this one is a lot more radical. The tempter came, if you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread. What kind of temptation is this? Okay, it's a carnal thing. It's a flesh thing. What else is it? If you're the Son of God. So who's he really challenging? But he's really challenging the voice that came from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son.
Okay.
Yeah, you think you're the Son? If you really are the Son, if that voice is accurate. So in a way, it's a challenge. In a way, it's a mock. It's ridicule of the Father. If you really were, you could, could you? Could you make bread out of these rocks? Later on, what did John the Baptizer say about rocks? It's last chapter. Yeah, he can make Jews out of rocks. So this is the testimony of John the Baptizer. And now the devil says, what can you do with rocks? So he's really challenging Yeshua. He's challenging the Father. He's challenging John the Baptist. He's challenging everything and everybody who's accurately depicted truth. He says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Now, I don't know if you guys know logic in the sense of the discipline of logic, not that you're not logical. In logic, if you start with a false hypothesis, then anything is true. Frank, if you were 8 feet tall, you would be black. You know that's true? Because Frank is not 8 feet tall. Therefore, anything can be proven to be true from that. That may not seem logical to you, but that's the way logic works. If you're the Son of God, and so what's the devil saying? You're not the Son of God. Since you're not, if you're the Son of God, which he's claiming is not true, then you can do anything you want. So he's actually saying a true statement. One of the things that Satan often does is tell us truth or true-ish things. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when he came up to Eve and said, did God really say you're not supposed to eat from any tree of the garden or touch it? What's close on that? It's so true. Yeah, touching was an add-on.
Yeah.
So it was almost a true statement. It was true-ish. So there were some effects. All right, so we'll come back to Genesis 3 in just a few minutes. If you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread. It's because sons of God can command stuff. Son of God is not like God Jr., but God. Then you can make commandments and this will happen. The Son of God answered and said, Kakatu, as it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The temptation was about being God. He answers back with man. He keeps it on the right level. You want to test me on a human level, I'm going to tell you what man's supposed to do. Man's supposed to live by the word of God. It is, as you say, a fleshly temptation. It really was natural. It would be normal. You're hungry after 6 weeks. I'm starving. He then became hungry. So what's wrong with eating bread? Anything wrong with eating bread? What would be wrong if Yeshua said, you know, you're right. I can command those stones. They can become bread. I'm kind of hungry. Would God have been mad at him for making bread? I don't think so either. Unless it's a test by the tempter to prove his deity, to prove his Son of Godness. Unless you start moving in the realm of the satanic, unless you start becoming compliant to or in relationship to the devil. I'm not going to go on the devil's agenda. The devil's got an agenda. I don't know what it is, but eating bread doesn't sound wrong, but I'm not going to go with whatever you're trying to trick me. I don't know what it is. And some people say, look, Yeshua was the Son of God, so of course he was going to have heavenly wisdom. He was always going to know. But his answer was what was written in Scripture, and it wasn't that God gave me great wisdom. He said, man shall not live. He just starts with the human answer, which I really like and appreciate about him. Then, and that then really matters, I'll tell you why in a moment. Why does it matter? Because Luke has a different order of the second and third temptation. His introduction is with the word and, because I don't think Luke is being chronological. Matthew, with his this, then this, is much more orderly and sequential. That's for those who worry about the inconsistencies of the scripture. Verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city. So did he actually put him in a 747 and fly him to Jerusalem, which isn't that far? Whether it actually happened where he took him there or took him to a virtual holy city, I don't know. Well, he certainly raised the ante in poker terms. He certainly had to give it more of a go. You know, you sprinkle some petrol on some wood and light it, and if it doesn't catch, you put more petrol on it, more lighter fluid, more something. And that's what he's doing here. He's trying to get something more than, well, that didn't work. Because if the tempter can knock off the Son of God, who's the only hope for the world, who's the redeemer of the world, redemption can't happen. And if you will, Satan continues to dominate. That's his purpose anyway. Devil took him into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and had him, Yeshua, stand on the pinnacle of the temple. So we know it's not just any old city, this is Jerusalem. And he said to Yeshua, if you're the Son of God, I've heard that before, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. How does Yeshua answer him? It is written. On the other hand, it is written. So you think, buddy, you've got it, but it's graphic. Grapho, it's written that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You think you've got it down, but you, I want to say, should not have put the Lord to the test. Because you did that already, buddy. You did that and you were cast down. You did that and found out that God was not to be toyed with. And I'm not going to do that, even though I am the Son of God. I'm not going to play your game. The previous verse, man does not shall not live by bread alone, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Took, again, paralambani, to a very high mountain. Now, there aren't any very high mountains in Israel, which is why I think some people, some commentators, say that this is like a virtual tour, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. There's certainly not a mountain on top of in Israel on which you can stand and see all the kingdoms of the world. Couldn't see Persia, couldn't see Rome, you just couldn't. So, again, here's that true-ish kind of thing from Satan. He said, because certainly God will give his angels charge over you. That's true-ish, isn't it? If you jump off the temple, wouldn't God preserve him? So there's a truth, kind of, because you don't want to test the Lord. You don't want to put God to test. Same thing in Temptation 3, and that is all these kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said, all these things I will give you, verse 9, if you fall down and worship me. So what's the true-ish information here? Yeah, like Ezra said, there is some ownership of the world system,
yes,
by Satan, that he has so influenced and infected the world that he can say, look, I really will give you all this, but it's true-ish because it's not true, because Satan would never yield it unless it was taken from him. So he really, it's the same way deception happens to us. It happens to all over the globe. If you try this particular liquor, this is really good. You'll own, you know, it'll be the greatest thing. And then you meet people who go to AA and they say, when that person gave me this, I was trapped and I went down a spiral that was horrible. There's something about the lure of the dark side that says, if you just come over here, I'll give you all kinds of things. You'll have benefits. You'll have positive things. And it's not positive at all. It's ruin, according to those alcoholics out there. They say that was their ruin, was the lure, the tease, the intrigue. They use all those terms. I will give you. Well, it's probably not true. He would take it from you if you fall down and worship me. So there's this third if. He takes away the if you're the Son of God thing. He just says, I'm in charge. This is my turf. I'll share it with you. You want some glory? You want some kingdoms? You know, we can work out a deal. And Yeshua said, Ge avek famir. You know, get away from me. Go, Satan, for it is written. Again, third time, kakatuv, as it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So if you look at this chart that I have up here, you will see something about these temptations. I'm going to compare first Adam to last, not second, last Adam. And first Adam, of course, is named Adam. And last Adam, we know, is Yeshua. Genesis 3, Matthew 4. The location for the first Adam was the garden. Plush, verdant, looked like New Zealand. It was great. The location for the last Adam was a dry, parched wilderness in which he was starving. So very different scenery. The tempter, the snake and Satan, same guy, no difference there. What did Adam need in the garden? Not a thing. He was well satisfied. Could eat from any tree of the garden. Plenty of vegetation. What did Yeshua need? Everything. Starving. The result for Adam was sin because he fell. The result for us because Yeshua passed the test, was redemptive hope. So he tests him, if you're the Son of God, and Yeshua's answers are, man, you and you. Man, you blew it, but, you know, you and anybody else who's listening 2,000 years later, you can worship the Lord only as well. I mean, really, really good. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see these in the first few verses. This is the temptation that didn't work so well. This was the temptation. Some describe this as the fall of man. It really is the death of man, because when you die, you fall. This is when man got separated from God. We don't know how long he'd been in the garden, but he'd been there for a while. I am a father of three children who at times actually talk to me, and at times don't. And when they do, it's really nice. And when they choose to send me a note or ask me how it's going or come over to help with something, it is beyond pleasurable. The willful response of a child, even at 37 years old, is so pleasant to a daddy that no automaton, no robotic response would ever equal. He's always giving us choice, sure. Whether it's a prophet coming and telling Babylon or telling the Jews, repent, or it's a serpent saying, yeah, how about this? And we choose. Look at the temptation. It's in verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. You hear a rhythm of three options? There are three tests. Don't miss it. The tree is good for food. That's like rocks into bread. Delight to the eyes. That's like looking at those kingdoms and saying, looking at the jump off. And this is pretty soulishly satisfying. And desirable to make one wise. That's deep spirit stuff. That could give me dominance in the globe. I could be the king like Solomon, be spiritually on top of things. Body, soul, and spirit right there in that triad. But let's not stop there. Let's go to 1 John, towards the back of the book. Here we have a conflict between the cosmos and the God of all the world, the Father versus the world. And when he says the world, he's talking about the world system. He's not talking about don't exist on the planet. He's not talking about Earth. He's talking about worldly mindsets and living like carnal people. He says, here's how they live. All that's in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. A, B, and C. 1, 2, same temptations. Look at them. The bread is the body, is the lust of the flesh, carne. Lust of the eyes, that's the emotional, the soul, wanting to be the adventurer who jumps off the top of the temple, and the boastful pride of life, the wisdom, the you will be like God, and you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all this. It's a spiritual temptation. Physical, emotional, spiritual, all three are the realms in which God can be your Lord, or Satan can trick you and knock you off the walk with him. Walk with the living God. So it is a comprehensive spirit, soul, and body temptation. Even if Yeshua is not tempted ever again, he's been tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin. However, he gets plenty more temptations throughout his ministry, which we'll see through the course of the study of Matthew. Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. That's a command. In fact, Yeshua gives a command back to Satan. Remember, Satan said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones. If you're the Son of God, God will command the angels concerning you. And Yeshua said, go, Satan. And he gives him a command. So back to Matthew 4. Go, Satan, for it's written. So here's the command form. You want to hear commands? Get out of here. Go, for it is written. And friends, the way we, you and I, will survive that temptation, don't love the world nor the things of the world, is to live in it is written. Live in the Word of God. Live in the rightness of the Word. When, what did we see in Isaiah? You will go down the path and you'll hear a voice from the right or the left. Don't turn. Don't go the wrong way. You know, it'll be a direct, clear leading, a clear path. We're going to see Isaiah in a moment again. Verse 11, the devil left him. Ah, good. Again, with the tote, this, then the devil left him. Real chronology here. And how do you reckon Satan left him? What was the attitude of Satan in his departure? Yeah, defeat. He was clearly defeated and frustrated and tail between his legs. and whimpering off. It's a good one. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Behold, angels came and began to minister to him. There's no began in the Greek. The Greek word for minister is deacon. The angels were deacons. So that's the end of that pericope, that section, that story of the temptation of Yeshua. It's not the end of his temptation. You might remember the movie, The Last Temptation of Christ. There's all kinds of temptations throughout his life. And friends, we're going to have some major temptations, and we're going to have minor ones. How do we handle them? Same way Yeshua did, by kakatuv, as it is written. And so we have to know the scriptures. We have to be compliant with scripture. And one of the best ways I've discovered is repeating scripture. I was thinking yesterday, of all the verses in Bible that I know, many of which I sang or wrote a song to, or somebody, my friend, wrote a song to, and I've sung that throughout my walk with the Lord. It's kind of nice to hear that. Look, we do that in Hebrew, Esayenai El Heharim from Isaiah. There's just something about verses that remind themselves to you as you go. I sang that for decades. Hine matovu manayim. So we sing that, we sing it, and we remember, yeah, that is good for brothers to dwell together. But then all the verses that I've sung as a believer in Yeshua, from the Psalms and so many places, that I think one day I should just grab my guitar and start recording all the Bible verses I know from those songs. Just sing a chorus. It's good, as it is written. Yeshua had somehow, here at 30 years old, a lot of biblical data that he didn't come from heaven with. He came and he listened and he learned, and maybe he sang in synagogue, and maybe he listened to his mother or father reading Bible stories. I don't know. Well, it's maybe a prototypical bar mitzvah that hadn't really been invented yet, but something of a coming of age thing that we now call bar mitzvah.
Well, it's not that they
had Bibles around like we
Old
do.
Testament.
Yeah, and it's unlikely that his poverty-stricken, though gold, frankincense, and myrrh given family were able somehow to provide him with personal parchments. But he probably would have gone to synagogue, and there the parchments were. And there, was he an avid reader? We don't see that, except at the end of Luke where it says he grew in knowledge. So my guess is he had to somehow learn, whether it was his own reading or audible, you know, listening to sermons and such. We really don't know. Verse 12, now when Yeshua heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. So this is a good year, maybe a year and a half later. We go from this, then this, to, yeah, skip a year. Yeshua heard that John was taken into custody, he withdrew, left Nazareth, came and settled in Kfar Nachum by the sea, region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So he's up north, and he's sad. I mean, why else do you withdraw? He's not withdrawing because he was championing. He went back. What's he feeling? Well, I think sad really nails it. I mean, John was taken into prison. That's his cousin in some way. That's his buddy. It's the guy who just introduced him a year ago as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Oh, the last prophet of the Old Testament era is gone. I'm next. You reckon there's some of that in there? Do you reckon there's just some personal thing that's real? Yes. Feeling that. You know, I grew up in the 50s and 60s in the U.S. Men didn't feel anything. You're not allowed to feel anything. Tough it up. Suck it up. Don't have feelings. Don't stop crying. You know, real men don't eat quiche. It was a book in the 70s, I think. It was just something silly about emotionlessness. But Yeshua definitely depicted it. He lived it. He's hit in the gut by the loss of his buddy, and he withdraws. And he gets away from the madding crowd. Good on him. And what was it, verse 14? To fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. You just got to love that. Matthew is so keen on prophecy fulfilled. And what's this a quote? This is a quote from Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Goyim. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, on them a light dawned. Yeah, this is Isaiah 8 and 9, isn't
it's
it? Right
so
at the
poetic.
End of it. Well, it's beautiful because unto us a child is born. That's the next section from Isaiah 9. To us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And look, Matthew doesn't quote the rest of that. He just says, you know, he's wandering up north in Zebulun, Naphtali, between the Jordan and the sea, to fulfill that the people who were sitting in darkness, the Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles. Why do they call it that? Because Jerusalem's a long way away. And even though there are Jews, Zebulun, Naphtali, these are Jewish tribes. These are sons of Jacob. But they're so far away, it's like a Jew in Kansas, can you imagine, instead of a Jew in New York. For a Jew, we'd say, yeah, I met a Jew from Tamworth. You'd say, come on. You know, how far is that from Caulfield? You know, it's not, you can't be really Jewish if you're in Campbelltown. Think how far that is from Bondi. See, there's this kind of nuanced them versus us who are in the center. Jerusalem, center. Zebulun, Naphtali, Yeneveld. Galilee of the Gentiles. On them, the light shines. On them. So don't miss it. Matthew is ever helping us see that God wanted to include Gentiles. Always help. From the very beginning, we saw that in chapter 1. On them, a light dawned. Kfar Nahum, Capernaum, in verse 13. Far just means village. Nahum, Nahum the prophet. It was the village of Nahum. Verse 17, from that time, Yeshua began to preach. And his first words to people, not to Satan, his first word was repent. I sat today with this young Israeli couple who came in. Beautiful couple, just visiting, going back to Jerusalem. I got his name and details. He's a bartender. I'll go have a drink with him in May when I go there. And I got quickly into the story of who is Yeshua and why do we believe this. And I got to repentance from sin, you know, sin. And I thought, man, you're pounding them with sin. Not God's love, not God's a wonderful God, you know, but you're a sinner. That's not a usual kind of go-to place for me. And maybe because of Matthew 4, I was influenced. But this word of teshuvah, of repentance, is so important that it was the first word Yeshua said. You always remember the first word you hear publicly and the last word you hear publicly of a famous person. From that time, Yeshua began to preach. I think that is important for us to get. What is the message of Yeshua? Love one another? What's the message of Yeshua? Trust in me, everything will be fine. What's the message? Live in harmony with the world? No, repent. That's the message of Yeshua. You're going the wrong way, turn around, come back the right way. Towards a God whose arms are open towards you. I mean, that's the key, is not repent to do a religion. Religion, we can do that all pretty well, each of us. But repent towards God. Why? For the kingdom of heaven's at hand. See, it's not repent so that you can, you know, look like a nun or a rabbi or a monk. Repent, turn around, because the kingdom is coming, and I don't want you to miss it. Do you hear that love? Do you hear that passion in him? Repent, you sinner, because you're going the wrong way, and I don't want you to miss the event of events. The king is coming. And then, verse 18, he picks up this other, he picks up some of the group, and verse 23 and following, he demonstrates in power who he is. So verse 18, Yeshua is walking by the Sea of Galilee, so he's back there. After he's withdrawn over to Zebulun, Naphtali, now he's back around the Kinneret, about around the Sea of Galilee, sometimes around Sea of Tiberias or Lake. They call it all of those. He saw Simon, Peter, and Andrew. They were fishermen. And he said, follow me, I'll make you men fishers. They left their nets, followed him. There's a story, there's a backstory that we're not seeing. What are they waiting for? Why do they see him and say, I'm going with the Messiah fella? There's a whole lot that Matthew doesn't unpack, because the issue isn't the personality of these fellows. The issue is not what they went through, but the action that they took. What was their action? They left everything and followed him. What was the everything they left? Their occupation, their what? Their livelihood, their life, their everything. Their dad, their family, their society, their social structure, their economy, status. That's right. You go off wandering with some itinerant preacher. Oh, please. Another Messiah? Come on, Andy. Come on, Simon. What are you doing, boys? Get back to work. We got fish to catch. You could hear, you could feel it. But the issue is not all of those psychological things. The issue that Matthew highlights is they were going this way. Now they're going with him. And that's what he's calling all of us to do. Matthew's call to each one of those who are reading his manuscript is, I don't know what way you're going. I don't know what village you're living in. I don't know if you're in Naphtali, or you're by the Galilee. I don't know if you're in Jerusalem. I don't know where you are, but I know who you should be going with. Turn around, repent. The king's coming. King's at hand. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. Why isn't it James and John the sons of Zebedee? Isn't that an odd phrase? Why, if James is the son, isn't John his son? No, they are from the same mother. Yeah, it's possible he's not from Zebedee, yeah. So he'd be half-brother. So it's one of those two. We really don't know. We see other records later. They're in the boat with Zebedee, their father. So maybe John was the older, though we think he's not. He's the 17-year-old. Anyway, there's just so many questions about that. The point is twofold. What are they doing versus what were Andrew and Peter doing? So what were the second pair doing? Mending nets. That'll be important later. Versus what Peter and Andrew were doing, which was fishing, casting their net. Some say that that's a point to look at later, that those guys are ever out there casting nets, fishing, and John and James are back home mending in a pastoral work, whereas Andrew and Peter are in evangelistic apostolic work. We'll see it in a parallel passage, how that plays out later, but it's just a nice nuance. He, Yeshua, verse 21, called them. Immediately, there's that same word, Greek word, euthaos, left the boat and their father and followed him. So the same cost for both sets of brothers, and out they go following Yeshua. And which Yeshua is this they're following? The one in verse 23 and following, gathering crowds. He's going throughout all Galilee, which means west side, and it says over in the Decapolis also, and the east side, which is the real Gentile side of the lake. Going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among, I want to say, all the people. He's doing power evangelism. He's proclaiming in with himself. He's healing. Look what he's doing. Verse 24, the news about him spread throughout all Syria. They brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So he's involved in a healing ministry that would that everything else wants to copy. There is no kind of person who's left out, who's not brought to Yeshua, who's not healed. Now this, I believe, is a collapsed story. That is, it's sort of an editorial. Think of a caption underneath 27 photos in a scrapbook. And it happened over time, over a year, 2, 3 years. So it's not, okay, news about spread, and for the next week and a half, everybody came and he healed them all. Then we go on to the next story. This is really a summary of the public power ministry of Yeshua with that caption underneath it. And he healed them. Don't miss that. That's the kingdom of God come to people. And verse 25, large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis. Decapolis, 10 cities. Where were they? On the east side of the Kinneret, the east side of the Jordan and east side of Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee, which was all Goyim. There were maybe so some Jews. Yeah. No, Tiberias is west side. No, it's over on the east. And Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So it's another summary line about the comprehensive location of these people and where Yeshua traveled. He went everywhere. He healed, Acts chapter 10. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. This is our Yeshua. This is the king who's come, whose birth we noticed, whose birth the kings noticed, who was baptized last week, who's been proclaiming the kingdom, which is himself. Repent so you can be ready. And people are following along. This is gathering steam. And it's not just a tribal event. It is beyond the tribe. It is inclusive. It's powerful. It's available for anyone, for everyone, for people listening online and for people in this class tonight around these tables. It is the reality of the King who has come to this earth. People who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Thanks be to God.